What is the Reformed Faith? Unit 3, The Legitimate Administration of the Sacraments, Section 1, Baptism. And our section summary: the sacraments are constantly attacked by the ignorance, apathy, and pollution of modern churches, yet their importance cannot be enough emphasized, as God gives us the things signified with the signs. Baptism is properly administered to professing believers and their children in the presence of God's people by a minister lawfully called. Right here at the outset of our second main unit, the legitimate administration of the sacraments, I think there's a sad fact that confronts us. It's inescapable. And the fact is that for most people who profess to be Christians, the sacraments are certainly not at all near the center of their life as Christians. And for those Christian people, professing Christian people, where the sacraments are at the center of their lives, they have been completely overcome and overwhelmed by superstition and false understanding and doctrine about what they're actually doing. So that the sacraments in Christ's church, either by neglect or by turning them into superstition and misunderstanding and corrupted pollution, have really fallen into disrepute in the church. And as you saw there in the section summary, there's different ways to describe it. I mean, a lot of people who profess to be Christians, let alone people who are not Christians, are ignorant about what the sacraments actually are. I mean, even that word sacrament is kind of difficult and unfamiliar to a lot of people. And you may have some idea of what baptism is. You may have some idea of what the Lord's Supper is, and maybe even have an idea about the basic symbolism. But beyond that, perhaps you haven't even given the sacraments a second thought. And there you see in the section summary that leads us to apathy. And who really cares anyway? Right? I mean, for many people, the sacraments are something that you do on a regular basis, if it is at all at the center of your Christian life. And if it isn't, you just kind of do it whenever the church does it. And maybe you sort of get serious about the symbolism of the thing you're doing at the time that you go through it. But you've never really given any careful thought to what the sacraments actually are, or what accounts for the differences between, say, why the Roman Catholic Church does seven sacraments, as they call it, and the Protestant churches do two, and what the differences between the Protestant church's understanding of the sacraments are depending on the denomination, when they've had some really serious arguments about these things throughout the history of the church. You say, well, what does it matter anyway? Well, it matters because what we hope to show you is that God has given us the sacraments for our spiritual help and support as Christians. And more than that, through the sacraments, He is actually giving us His grace. So that if you don't understand and participate in the sacraments according to Christ's commandment, you are basically telling God that you don't want His grace. This is the same thing we said about the preaching. The preaching is the voice of Christ, and if you're saying you don't want the preaching or you don't understand what it is, then you're basically saying you don't want to hear Christ. And when Christ communicates Himself through the sacraments, if you don't understand the sacraments, if you don't believe what they are according to the Word of God, and you do not participate in them, then you are saying you don't want Jesus. And churches which do not legitimately understand, believe, and administer the sacraments according to the command of Christ are not offering people the wonderful blessings that are available to God's people through the legitimate administration of those sacraments. You see, a lot of people today, out in the culture, unbelieving people pursuing contact with the other world. You see people becoming refascinated with the New Age religions, and it's nothing really new, is it? It's just the Near Eastern, ancient Near Eastern pagan religions recast in some Western forms. You see people pursuing transcendental meditation. You see people trying to suspend their ordinary consciousness to tap into their inner self. Or more innocently, you see people become fascinated with science fiction and the other world, and contact with the beyond in a fictitious context, all because people are aware that the world is more than what we can just taste, touch, and see. And you know what? They're right about that, because every human heart has a longing for the fulfillment from the invisible realm. Now, they may pervert it and twist it and misdefine it and turn it into a cult, like paganism does, but they're sensitive to the reality of the unseen world, of the mystical. And what's amazing is that in the sacraments, God breaks down out of heaven and comes and meets his people who are in real time and real space. And we are mystically united, and our mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ is intensified through the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And you see, to then not care or neglect or to misunderstand and pervert and twist the sacraments as Christ instituted them is to play around with the powers of heaven that have broken down into history. It's to reject the great, safe and good contact that we can have with our Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, the one true God whom we worship. You know, this is what's at stake in the sacraments. This is why it's so important that the sacraments be understood and administered properly. This is our contact with heaven. These sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are the mystical gift of God for our souls. So I hope you'll join me in re-examining what the Bible really teaches about what they are and why they're so important. You know, a lot of us are just going to have to face the fact that maybe we really don't know a whole lot about what they're doing, baptism and the Lord's Supper. What's really going on there? You have to confront the fact that maybe you've just been born into a particular church and things have been going on a certain way. Maybe you got converted and found yourself in a church somewhere where they do baptism and the Lord's Supper on occasion, and they happen to do it in a particular way, and maybe you just assume that's what the Bible says about how to do it. Well, maybe they're right where you are, and maybe not. But we all have to take a step back and analyze what the Bible says, because the Bible has to shape, as we've said through these units, everything that we think and believe and do. Otherwise, everything is completely subjective and just up to everybody's opinion, and it doesn't matter anyway. So, we are going to start in this section, obviously, by talking about the sacrament of baptism. But let's go to that first question on your study sheet first. What is a good definition of the word sacrament? What is a good definition of the word sacrament? I'm just going to read a definition to you. I'll repeat it a couple times so you can write it down if you like. Sacrament is an external sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences His promises of goodwill toward us in order to sustain our weak faith while we in turn testify of our piety toward Him. So let me read that definition again. An external sign, sacraments are an external sign by which the Lord seals on our own consciences His promises of goodwill toward us in order to sustain our weak faith while we in turn testify our piety towards Him. Now, I'm just going to admit to you that when I hear a definition of the word sacrament, I already have things confused in my own mind. I mean, the word sacrament itself is kind of a big word, and it's a strange word, sacrament. And then if I hear this definition, an external sign by which the Lord seals on His consciences His promises of goodwill in order to sustain, I still am completely lost. I just want to give you that definition to write it down, but I want to break down this definition for you so that it is clear to us what a sacrament is. But before we do that, I want you to notice just a couple of things about the sacraments. Notice that the sacraments are an external sign by which the Lord is sealing on our consciences His promises. Meaning, just very simply, that in the sacraments, it is primarily God who is doing something to us. Okay? In the sacrament of baptism and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we want to understand that primarily what's going on is God is doing something to us. Now, there's an aspect of the sacraments in which we are active, especially, say, if we're baptized at an older age as opposed to when we are a child, or when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. We are active, but that is only a secondary thing that is going on in the sacraments. You see, that's that second part of that definition, while we in turn testify our piety or our love and religion toward Him, toward God. So in the sacraments, just notice first of all that it's primarily God who is doing something to us. A lot of times in churches, baptism and the Lord's Supper are thought more of something that we are doing. So we get baptized, people will say, so that I can show everybody that I'm a Christian. Now, certainly that's part of what's going on. I mean, you're testifying when you receive baptism as an adult publicly that you belong to Jesus. But I want you to understand, in a sacrament, really what's going on is God is doing something toward us. And we'll explain what that means as we go on. All right? Now, the other thing is, I mentioned earlier that, for example, the Roman Catholic Church practices seven sacraments. And there are some groups of so-called Christians that don't practice any sacraments. They don't believe in baptism or the Lord's Supper. Why do Reformed Christians believe there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, obviously, we're not going to go into great detail in all of the theological arguments that churches have had about this over the history of Christianity, but we're going to give you two principles that will make it pretty clear to you, I think, why there are only two sacraments in the Bible that we're reading, two sacraments instituted by Christ. The first is this: a sacrament, by definition, is something that Christ institutes for His people in order to confirm some kind of promise that He makes to them. So, sacraments are not just some kind of religious ceremony or some kind of religious rite, but sacraments are particular ceremonies or particular rites that are instituted for the very reason of confirming some promise that Christ made to us. And you'll see that played out with baptism and the Lord's Supper. The other principle you got to keep in mind is that just because something is symbolic of a religious truth doesn't mean that whatever that other thing is a sacrament. Let me give you an example. The Roman Catholic Church says that marriage is a sacrament. And see, well, they say, look, that ceremony is a symbol. The Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 5, that marriage is a symbol of Christ's love for His church. So there you have it. Marriage is a sacrament. And we say, well, no, because simply because God makes a comparison between the love of a man and his wife and the union that they have in marriage to the union that Christ has with His church doesn't make it a sacrament. I mean, if that were the case, then so many things would be sacraments. You know, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the dead, how when we're raised from the dead, we're going to have a glorified body. And he explains the difference between an earthly body and a glorified body, you know, a body before it's glorified. And he says, I compare that to the glory of the sun versus the glory of the moon versus the glory of the stars, right? They're all different kinds of things. Just like your body now and your glorified body later, it's the same body, but it will be glorified. It's a different kind of thing. Well, that doesn't mean that now the moon and the stars and the sun are a sacrament just because he uses them as a symbol of something else. Marriage is not a sacrament, because marriage is just a symbol or a picture of Christ and His church, but the ceremony of marriage is not attached to any particular promise that God is confirming to His people through that ceremony. That's only in baptism and the Lord's Supper. So keep those couple of things in mind in case you were curious. It's hard enough, isn't it, to want to wrap our minds around baptism and the Lord's Supper and understand those, and let alone we got people saying that there are all these other ones running around. And fortunately, we don't have to worry about that because they're not sacraments. Christ did not institute them for us. So let's concentrate on how God does have contact from heaven with His people mystically through baptism and the Lord's Supper. As I said, it can be a little tricky. I'll still tell you at this point, We're about 15 minutes into this lecture, and still the definition of the sacrament is probably unclear to you. We haven't clarified it yet. That word sacrament in the definition I gave you is already hard to understand, so we've got to break it down very, very carefully. All right, look at the next question on your study sheet there. It says, what are the two parts to every sacrament? What are the two parts to every sacrament? All right, we've got two things. The first is, there is the sign, the outward or the external sign, and then there is also the thing signified. There is the sign, and there is the thing signified. Now let me ask you, in baptism, what is the sign, the outward sign, and what is the thing signified? Well, think about it. What happens when somebody gets baptized? What do you see outwardly? Well, you see that there's water washing away dirt from somebody's body, right? If the water is sprinkled, the water runs a little bit down the head, and if there was any dirt there, the water gets washed off. Water is washing away dirt from the body. That's the outward sign. It's very simple. There's water, there's the body, there's dirt getting washed away by that water. What is it signifying? What is the thing signifying in baptism? Why is there water washing away dirt from the body? Well, the thing signified is the blood of Christ washing away our sins from our souls. So think about it. The outward sign is obvious. You got water washing away dirt from our bodies. The thing signified is the blood of Christ washing away our sins from our souls. So what is Christ telling you when he is baptizing you? He is telling you that as certainly as the water is washing away the dirt from your body, so surely, so certainly has Christ's blood washed away your sins from your soul. See, this is how a sacrament works. There's a promise that Christ has made to us, that he will forgive us our sins through his precious blood. Remember, we talked about that. His blood, him shedding his blood, he took the penalty for us when he died on the cross so that we would not be punished even though we deserve it. And that's a promise. He says, if you put your faith and trust in me, if you trust in me alone and my sacrificial death and my life, I will forgive your sins. And to confirm that promise to us, to seal it to us, he baptizes us and he says, look, I want you to think about that water that is washing away the dirt from your body. And as certainly as you can see that, because I know you can see that, as certainly as you can see that, so certainly is it real that my blood has washed away your sins from your soul. You have this promise that he makes to forgive us by his blood from our sins, and he adds to that promise a ceremony to confirm it to us, to tell us that it's really true, to show us that it's true. All right, so we're good so far. We know what the sign is. It's the water washing away dirt from the body. We know what the thing signified is. It's the blood of Christ washing away our sins from our soul. And we know what God is doing to us in baptism. He's doing this ceremony. He's baptizing us so that we can be assured. We can look at the baptism and see, oh, okay, as certainly as that water is washing away the dirt from my body, so I know that Christ's blood washes away my sins from my soul. See, God is coming down and he says, I know you have a weak faith, so I'm going to give you this thing that you can see to prove to you something that you can't see. All right? We got that. But there's something more. And here's where I want you to look at your second question on your study sheet, the second part of that second question. What is the relationship between the two? Meaning, what is the relationship between the sign and the thing signified? In baptism, what is the relationship between the water washing away dirt from the body, the outward baptism that you see, and the actual blood of Christ washing away the sins of your soul? What's the relationship? Well, we know that one thing is not the other. But listen very carefully. In baptism, God gives you the thing that is signified. He gives you the washing away of sins from your soul with, did you hear that word? With the outward washing of the dirt from your body in baptism. In the sacrament of baptism, God is washing away the dirt from your body, and with that, He is also giving you the inward reality, the washing away of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, you say, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Now, are you telling me that everybody who has water baptism, everybody who undergoes Christian baptism has the forgiveness of their sins from their souls? I mean, I know a lot of people who certainly don't strike me as Christian people, and they certainly will tell you that they're not Christian people, and they were baptized at some point in their life. And are you saying that they have the forgiveness of their sins? Well, I'm going to answer that in a minute. But first, let me take you to the scripture to show you that the Bible very clearly talks about water baptism connected somehow with the forgiveness of our sins from our souls. I mean, it's very strong language. For example, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now look at that language there in verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration, that's baptism. When the Apostle Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So we believe that with the outward washing with water, God is also giving the thing signified, which is the cleansing of your soul by the blood of Christ from your sins. So now you're going to come back at me and say, well, wait a minute. I mean, now you sound like those people who think that just because somebody gets baptized that they're now a saved Christian person. Because you're saying that with the outward sign, God is giving with that the thing signified, the inward reality. So, I mean, is everybody saved who's baptized? I mean, I've been told that the Roman Catholic Church believed that and cults believed that. And you're coming out with that now. Well, your sensitivity is correct. And I'm glad you caught it, if that's what you're thinking. Because we do not agree with the Roman Catholic Church that just simply by the working of the work of baptism, by the conducting of the sacrament of baptism, that people automatically and inevitably always receive the inward reality. Nor do we agree with some of the cults that teach that when the moment you are forgiven of your sins is when exactly, definitely, you are outwardly baptized. We don't believe that either. And we believe that it is certainly possible, not only possible, but that it has happened, that certain people who receive the outward baptism do not receive the inward baptism. So I just want to set your mind at ease for a minute. We don't believe what the Roman Catholic Church believes. We don't believe what the cults believe about baptism. But we take seriously what the Scripture says in those passages that I read. And you can't just discount them. Now, what you're going to ask now is, well, how do you put everything together? I mean, how can you maintain that God is giving the inward thing with the outward sign and not be like the cults and not be like the Roman Catholic Church? All right, here I'll tell you. Look at question 3 on your study sheet. What is the relationship between the time of your outward baptism and the actual washing away of sins for those who receive it? All right, what is the relationship of the time of your outward baptism to the time at which your sins are actually washed away by the blood of Christ? Well, the thing of it is, the inward reality that we receive, that God gives us with our baptism, our outward baptism, is not connected to the time that we were actually baptized. I mean, it's possible that we received the inward reality at the exact same time at which we had the water baptism, but they're two separate things. So it's possible that we even have our sins washed away before we are baptized. I mean, we see this, for example, in the case of people who hear the gospel preached for the first time, or maybe for the first time they really hear it and come to conviction of their sin and flee to Christ, and they are convicted and they cry out to Christ to be saved, and they get into the church and they learn about him and they say, I need to be baptized because Christ commanded me to be baptized. Now, obviously, that person had true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before they received the actual outward sacrament of baptism, right? And so the forgiveness of their sins was already effected. They already had that by God's grace before they received the baptism. So in that case, they were forgiven. They had the washing away of their sins by Christ's blood before they were baptized. And I don't know, maybe there are people who are actually receiving the washing away of their sins by the blood of Christ at the actual time that the water baptism is going over them. I mean, it's two separate things. One is just water washing away dirt from the body, and the other thing is something mysterious and spiritual that's going on inside of them, but it's possible. You know, I think about some of these babies that are baptized into covenant families. I mean, if the Lord has not regenerated their hearts and made them alive, remember, they were born and conceived in sin, but maybe if the Lord had not made them alive while they were in the womb, he waited until the time that they received the baptism. He's certainly allowed to do that. He's God. He can affect the inward reality of the outward sign whenever he desires. And you see, there's people, I've seen this before in the church, that make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, it's hard to tell sometimes what are the reasons they do that. And you don't really see a whole lot of change in their life. I mean, they learn enough to make a profession and they've changed some things in their life, but then something happens to them a couple of years later and all of a sudden you see a radical transformation of godliness in their life and you say, wow, it might just be that 2 years after they were baptized, you know, unbeknownst to us, they weren't really Christians in the first place, but now they have received the washing away of their sins by the blood of Christ. That can happen too. You see, God can give the inward reality before, during, or after the outward baptism takes place. Now look at the second half of that question on your study sheet there, number three. It says, does everyone who receives water baptism also receive the actual forgiveness of sins? And our answer to that question is no. No. Because a person without true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does not receive forgiveness of their sins. So I don't care if you've been outwardly baptized as a Christian or not. Without true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have the washing away of your sins through his precious blood. So the thing signified, the washing away of sins by the blood of Christ, and the sign, the outward baptism, are not inextricably connected, so that everyone who receives the outward sign also receives the thing signified. You only receive the thing signified, the washing away of sins, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are going to say to that, well, which is it? You can't have it both ways. And this is the complaint of the Roman Catholic Church, and this is the complaint of the cults who aren't able to clearly make these distinctions from the Scripture. You know, you can't have it that God is actually working through the sacrament and giving the inward reality with if he's not always giving something with. And we say that God's offer in the sacrament is always genuine. I mean, he is always giving what he has promised to give. But when it comes to a heart of unbelief, that heart rejects what God is offering through the sacrament. And we'll see this also played out in the Lord's Supper. So God's promise is real and active and sure in the sacraments, in the sacrament of baptism. But if a person has a heart of stone, an unbelieving heart, they do not receive by faith the washing away of their sins by his precious blood. You see that there? it's not really the sacrament itself that's doing anything. That's the big mistake of the Roman Catholic Church. That's the big mistake of the cults. They think that the outward washing with water, the ceremony of baptism, is what's doing something. That's spiritually, that's not what's going on. You see, God is doing something through the sacrament. He's the one that's doing that inward reality to those whom he has granted faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's using the sacrament as a means of exercising his grace in his children's lives. Now, if that's all true, okay, which it is, if that's all true, that God with the outward sign is giving the thing signified, the washing away of our sins by the blood of Christ, then you can see why it is absolutely unacceptable to, on the one hand, merely treat baptism as something that we are doing to testify to other people about what God has done for us, or of course to turn it into some strange mechanical dispensing of God's grace to people like the cults do and the Roman Catholic Church does. But if this is true, what it really condemns also is this superstitious, oh, we're just so happy that somebody was baptized. Oh, isn't it so precious that we bring this young little baby forward? We're talking about something that is not just a nice ceremony that's symbolic of other things, but we're talking about a sacrament that comes from God through which he is working spiritually. And for that reason, you have got to stop viewing the sacrament of baptism, for example, as some kind of a magical talisman that if I do it, all of a sudden the evil spirits have been warded off my child and things will go well for them. You know, I'm speaking now to people that grew up in a tradition of infant baptism, which I believe is a biblical practice and we'll defend in a minute. But a lot of people who would present their children for baptism today view it as some sort of superstitious rite, almost like paganism would do, and think that things are somehow better, are going to work out okay now that the child has been baptized. They really don't understand at all the basic symbolism of baptism and what's going on here. You know, I mean, let's face it, a lot of times baptism, whether it's of infants or of older people, a lot of people just think the real value is in the emotional experience, the joy that we see by having young families in the church, or the idea that a new convert came to faith. And I mean, that is all exciting and good, and that we do celebrate during baptism, but that's not what baptism is about. Baptism is about God working in the hearts of his people through outward signs. And we have to be clear about what those signs are and what baptism is doing so we don't become idolaters. This is something very important. This is God coming down to his people and through these means, giving with these outward signs his invisible grace in their hearts. We have to take it very seriously and prize it and not allow the pollution to the doctrine of baptism creep in the church, and we shouldn't compromise with it. All right, we need to press on here to the next question on your study sheet. You can see it there. It's number 4. Who are the proper recipients of Christian baptism? Who are the proper recipients of Christian baptism? And there are 2 categories of people that we would say are the proper recipients of Christian baptism. The first category of people, obviously, are those who have never been baptized before and at some point in their life come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what should happen in that instance is when a person says that they believe the gospel and are saved, they will be instructed in the basic teachings of the faith in the church that they're in, and the elders of that church will listen to the person who desires to be baptized as they tell the elders about what Jesus has done for them, as they have been learning those things from the Bible, and the elders will have watched this person's life, and if what they are saying and how they are living appears to be a credible, a believable profession of true faith, then they will be admitted to the sacrament of baptism and they will be baptized. That's the first category of person. We see a lot of those examples in the New Testament, people that put their faith and trust in Christ and then they're baptized. The second category of people that are the proper recipients of baptism are the children of at least one believing parent. So this would be a case where a new baby is born into a Christian family and they are presented for baptism, or perhaps some adults come into the church, they're new converts in the faith, but they have younger children who are not old enough for the, they're not mature enough intellectually and emotionally for the elders to meaningfully be able to discern whether or not they are taking the God of their parents, the new God of their parents, to be their own God. And of course, sometimes these families come in with young babies and they would be baptized also. Now, I'm not sure who you are listening to this series, but there are certainly a good number of people who reject this idea that the children of believing parents ought to be baptized. In fact, they will say that the Bible forbids that. The Bible does not teach the baptism of children, of the infant and young children of believing parents. They'll claim that that's an old superstition that was started in the early church somewhere and was promoted by the Roman Catholic Church, and it's one of the things that the historic Protestant Church, the Calvinists, the Reformed, and the Lutherans did not get rid of like they should have. Well, listen, let me make it very clear to you that the Bible does instruct us to baptize our covenant children, and therefore it is a heinous, gross sin to withhold the glorious sacrament of baptism from our covenant children. This is not an issue that we as Reformed people can agree to disagree on. Why? Because it's Reformed or Calvinist? No, because the Scripture teaches it. And when you consider the importance of the sacraments, then you see why it's an issue which we cannot just hold hands and pretend we don't have a problem here with those who don't agree. And you know, the name Baptist is a label that will describe those who hold the view that children should not be baptized until they make a profession of faith. The other groups, by and large, community churches, mega churches, a lot of them today, the majority of the broader evangelical church culture rejects the idea of infant baptism or paedobaptism. And I wouldn't be surprised if you're one of those who was just brought up being told that that wasn't something that you did, that baptism was simply a way of expressing to other people that you had received Christ. And what I'm hoping is, in the first place, you'll rethink what baptism is, you know, through what we've talked about and shown you from the Scripture, so that you wouldn't automatically be biased against the idea of infant baptism, because obviously baptism is God doing something primarily, more than us doing something toward God or toward other people to tell them that we're now Christians. So I hope you're open-minded, even if you've been taught a certain way all your life. I want you to know that the historic Protestant Church has always baptized infants. In fact, you know, it's kind of funny. If you think about it, the tables have been turned. A lot of times today, by most people who aren't Roman Catholic, they kind of look down on the churches that baptize infants. But it used to be, in the historic Protestant Church, as it was emerging, that the crazy radical people were the ones who were not baptizing infants. So, you know, people can argue from history one way or the other. In any case, what really matters is what the Bible teaches, right? And this is why the Reformed churches are so clear about why we must continue to baptize infants, and we don't accept the idea that they should not be baptized. We don't tolerate that idea. It's a grievous sin. Let me just give you a couple of things to think about from the Bible. The first and probably the easiest kind of proof texts for the baptism of infants can be found in at least three places, but I'm going to read you from Acts chapter 16, a couple of places. There's a woman named Lydia. This is in verse 14. She's from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. She's a worshiper of God, and she was listening to the preaching of the gospel. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So obviously, this was one of the predestined daughters of God. And when she was hearing the preaching of the gospel, God used that as the means, right? Remember that? To open her heart. The Lord did his secret work in her heart so that she was willing to receive it and believed it, right? Verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged the apostles and said, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with infant baptism? I want you to notice that expression, her household had been baptized along with her. Now, household is not just a 21st century American word, where household means my house, or the stuff that's in my house, or me and my family. but it's clearly a word that is taken from its Old Testament background. And a household among the Hebrew people, among the Jews, meant everybody that lived in your house, from the oldest to the youngest. Acts chapter 16, verse 33, "He that took them the very hour of the night washed their wounds," this is the Philippian jailer, "and immediately was baptized, he and all his household." He and his household. There's that Old Testament word again, that concept of the household, the whole covenant family. When the head professes faith in Christ, the household gets baptized. 1 Corinthians 1:16. "Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other household," the Apostle Paul says. So repeatedly you see these household baptisms in the New Testament. Really, there's no good reason to think that somehow that word is used in a different way than it was understood in the Old Testament revelation, the Old Testament scripture. The household means the families, from the youngest to the oldest. And those babies in those households, those young children, were no more able to make a profession of faith than are the babies that get baptized today, obviously, right? These are the same babies in the same kinds of households that the head of the household or the mother or the father comes to faith in Christ. You see both examples there, Lydia and then the men. They come to faith in Christ, and then the children are also baptized based on the profession of one of the believing parents, at least one. Now, the second thing you want to think about, biblically, about infant baptism or paedo baptism, child baptism, those who have not yet come to profess faith, is that this is perfectly in line with how God has always worked with His covenant people. Okay, in the Old Testament, you know that God circumcised, didn't He? He circumcised the young boys in Israel. Now, what does that have to do with baptism? I just want to read one little passage to you here from Romans chapter 4. And it's just from verse 11. It's talking about Abraham, but it says something very interesting about what circumcision was. It says, "Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised." So, listen to that language. Circumcision is a sign and a seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had even before he was circumcised. Well, that's interesting, because circumcision then meets the definition of a sacrament, doesn't it? What's the sign in circumcision? What's the outward thing that's done? It's the cutting off of the male foreskin, right? What is the thing signified? Well, it's the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of our sins, if you want to put it that way. And there are other things going on with circumcision too, but that's how the Apostle Paul defines circumcision. He says it's a sacrament of the Old Testament. It's a sign of the righteousness of faith. It's a sign of having been forgiven, having been cleansed, purified by the grace and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if in the Old Testament, God is giving the sign and seal of the righteousness of faith that's in the Old Testament, circumcision, to the young children, to the boys, then what? All of a sudden in the New Testament, God is not going to give the covenant children the sign and seal of the righteousness of faith anymore? I mean, remember, that's what baptism is in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, right? Baptism is the sign and seal of what? My sins being washed away by the blood of Christ. So, obviously, the New Covenant, again, being better than the Old Covenant for a number of reasons, because Christ actually had come into the world at that point and the fullness about who He was has now been displayed. God is now not going to restrict the covenant children from receiving that glorious sign and seal. You want to talk about the apostles having a riot on their hands in the early church if they're telling Jewish and Gentile believers that their children are not going to be able to receive the sign and seal of baptism, the sign and seal of the entrance into the covenant family of God? That's ridiculous. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. "The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." Now think about that. Now this is in the context of the Apostle Paul giving marital instructions to spouses who are having difficulty. One spouse believes, the other one doesn't believe, and it's causing strife. And he tells the believing spouse, as far as it depends on you, you stay with the unbelieving spouse. Just because you're a Christian doesn't give you a right to leave your spouse. You, in fact, should be an even better spouse because you are a Christian, and you should set an example, and hopefully that person will come to faith. But the point that he's making in verse 14 is that your child, by virtue of your profession of faith, even though your spouse is unbelieving, is holy. Now, when Paul says holy, that doesn't necessarily mean that this child is one of the elect or that this child has come to faith in Christ, but it means that this child is part of the covenant family, the covenant household, which has always received the sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, the sacrament in the Old Testament of circumcision, the sacrament in the New Testament of baptism. Now, you should, if you're questioning this, you need to make a careful study, which, like I say, we're not going to have time to do here, but you need to make a careful study of the history of this practice, not for history's sake, but in order to see how the church has been reading the scripture about this issue. Again, this is not one of those things that we're going to agree to hold hands and disagree on. The legitimate administration of the sacraments means that the recipients of the sacrament, according to Christ's commandment, must match up with the Bible. You got to find yourself in a church where the sacrament of baptism is administered to the proper recipients according to the command of Christ. Remember what's at stake. You want to be in a church where you know Christ is. And you say, wow, that's a pretty strong statement. And I realize that it is. And I realize that not necessarily a lot of people, even those who believe in infant baptism, are saying it that strongly. But I want you to know that this is not a new problem that the church has had in her history. I mean, they were going through this argument at the time of the Reformation. I just want to read you a little quote from John Calvin here, just because Calvin was so widely influential and therefore so representative to us today of what the mainline Protestant reformers were thinking. He says, listen, in this age, certain frenzied spirits have raised and even now continue to raise great disturbance in the church on account of paedobaptism, the baptism of the children of believing parents. And I cannot avoid then, by way of appendix when he's writing about baptism in his main work, The Institutes of Christian Religion, he says, I cannot avoid adding something here to restrain their fury. And he goes on to say a little bit later in that writing, let us now discuss the arguments by which some furious madmen cease not to assail this holy ordinance of God. I'll tell you what, he got it right. He understood the importance of baptism and the importance that the recipients that Christ has ordained to receive that sacrament should receive it. Now let's fly through our last two questions on your study sheet there. First of all, who should be doing the baptizing? Who should be doing the baptizing? It's not all that uncommon today to find churches where baptism is, in their view, lawfully and biblically administered by anybody. So if somehow somebody prays a prayer that they now belong to Jesus and you hear that, then you're free to fill up your bathtub and baptize them. Or maybe you're the dad of the house, so you feel that you're qualified to baptize or appointed by God to baptize your child or baptize anybody in your house that comes to faith in Christ, your wife or your kids, anybody. Or you have just any Joe Schmo being appointed by the church to take people down to the beach or dip them in a pool and call that a baptism. Well, you should remember that Christ instituted the sacrament of baptism, and who did he tell to go about discipling and baptizing the nations? He told the apostles. And the apostolic ministry is now exercised where? By the officers of Christ's church. So we want to avoid all of this lunacy, this craziness, everybody baptizing everybody else, everybody feeling the right to fill up the bathtub and work the sacrament of baptism. Remember, Christ is careful about where and through what means and through whom he exercises his power and his sacraments. I mean, we talked about this in preaching. Preachers are called to preach, the ones that are sent by Christ and ordained through the proper procedure by the elders of the local church who are ruling in Christ's name. It's the same thing with baptism. Christ has committed the administration of the sacraments to the ministers of the word and the sacraments who are supervised by the elders of a church. And what about that last question there on the study guide? It reads, how is Christ preaching the gospel to the whole congregation through through the sacrament of baptism? Well, he's using the sacrament of baptism as a visible word. It's like preaching, but without words, really, because you're seeing, aren't you, when somebody is baptized, water washing away dirt from their body. That water is running over their head when they're sprinkled over their face, or maybe, you know, even some churches would do immersion, or they would, that's dunking somebody underwater, they pour water on somebody, although we probably think immersion is the best biblical picture based on the Old Testament pattern of baptisms and washings, but that's a different story. The point is, no matter what kind of mode you're seeing a baptism in, the water is washing away dirt from the body, and you are to remember that the promise that God is displaying in front of you applies to you. So I can see when other people in the church and their children are baptized, that God is reaffirming to me while he's doing that, that the promise is true for me also. That as surely as water washes away dirt from that guy's body, as certainly as water washed away dirt from my body, even if I was a little baby, and I can only imagine what my baptism felt like, right? I am certain that also the blood of Christ washes away my sins from my soul. So really, Christ is preaching the gospel through the sacrament to us in the congregation every time that it happens. This is why I use that term the Reformers called the sacraments the visible word. It's the preaching, it's the content of our salvation, of God's grace to us in Christ, but not in words, rather in something that we can see. That's biblical baptism. Don't compromise on it, and don't give it up.